say, you may wonder, we sang nothing but the blood, and we sang that last week too, and you may wonder why we sang it again. It's because I asked Hannah if we could sing it tonight, because chapter 9 of Hebrews is about the blood. And there's a phrase in chapter 9 that occurs 3 times, not without blood. At least in the Greek, it's there 3 times. It's in verse 7, and it's in verse 18, and it's again in verse 22. You know, I was a member of a church where the pastor expressed a desire not to sing any of those blood songs, because, you know, that's offensive. And it is offensive. You know, one of those books, I don't remember if it's the Spray book or the Fee book, one of those books talks about somebody teaching in a secular university, but he was teaching one of the Gospels, and he talked about the story of salvation. And one of the students said, "That is obscene," just blurted it out. And the professor said, "You know, you're right. It is obscene that the Son of God should have to come and die and shed His blood for the salvation of our sins, to reconcile us to God. It is obscene. It is obscene. It's a crime." But you know, Hebrews 9:22, which we're not going to get to verse 22 tonight, but you need this verse anyhow. This ought to be one of your memory verses, Hebrews 9:22. The second part of it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Okay, and so tonight we're going to talk about Christ, the superior sacrifice. You all know that the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ, and we've gone through several of the things where He is superior. But tonight we're going to talk about Him as the superior sacrifice. And I'm going to start by reading from the book of Leviticus, and we're going to make several forays into the Old Testament today. I'm going to read from chapter 17 of Leviticus. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. And then skipping down to verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, No person among you may eat blood, nor shall any alien among you who sojourns among you eat blood, so that when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird of prey which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I send to the sons of Israel, I said to the sons of Israel, You are not to eat of the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood, and whoever eats it shall be cut off." Okay, so now the deal is this. When we sin and when we are separated from God, we have to die. That's the rules. That's the law. That's the position. But God made a provision. In the Old Testament, He made a provision for that sin to be covered by the blood sacrifice of animals. But it took the blood, because you had to take the life of the animal, because the animal, in a sense, died in your place. That's the way it was. That's the economy. But the Old Testament thing, the sacrifice of the animals, which we're going to read about here in Hebrews chapter 9, it really didn't do the job. You know? It did not do the job. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 then. He begins now in Hebrews chapter 9, and this now is a sign that he's starting a new topic area. There are some translations that have "and now," but that are not some translations, but some manuscripts. But they're in the minority, and Bruce Metzger says it doesn't belong there because he's done the textual criticism. So it just begins with "now." Even the first covenant had its regulations. Now, if you recall last week when we were talking, when James was teaching us out of chapter 8, then we talked about the new covenant. Okay? And if you look in chapter 8, verse 7, it talks about the first covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, but there was. So now the author of Hebrews is going to take and play off of that first and second dealing with the covenant. And he's going to talk about the sanctuary, and he's going to talk about the first and second, or the first part of the sanctuary, which is the holy, and then the second part of the sanctuary, which is the Holy of Holies. So he's kind of doing a play on words there, using the words first and second. So he begins by reminding you, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Okay, one of the things he wants you to understand here is that this sanctuary is a sanctuary that was made by human hands. It was made on the earth. Verses 2 through 5 give a brief description of the sanctuary and of the accoutrements of the sanctuary. And that's all contained in Exodus chapters 25 and 26. We're not going to do too much of that tonight. I don't want to camp out on 1 through 5. But he's basically reminding the people about the earthly sanctuary. And he's talking about the provisions for cultic worship. Now, you and I are most familiar with the word cult when we mean a bizarre cult, something that changes the way. But in its more general sense, it refers to any system of religious practice can be a cult. Okay, so when they talk about cultic worship in the Israelites, he's not talking about something that's bizarre and strange. He's just talking about the normal prescribed religion, the normal things that they did that are outlined in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I do want to just do a little bit of Exodus chapter 25, if I can find the right part, because, you know, James almost preached the whole ninth chapter in his prayer. He talked about the veil being torn. Because we are, all of that stuff relates to what we're talking about tonight. And that reference, by the way, is in all three of the synoptics, and it's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, I believe, is about the veil being torn, and you can find references from there. Okay, so in Numbers chapter 26, beginning with verse 31, it talks about the veil. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with cherubim, and the work of a skillful workman. And you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and the hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and shall bring in to the inner sanctuary the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 9, the author talks about it in not exactly the same words, but he calls the outer part the holy. He doesn't say the holy place, he just calls it the holy. And the inner part he calls the holy, holy. Okay? And that's the way it reads in Hebrew. Okay, so, or in Greek, excuse me. So the idea here is that the Holy of Holies was the place where God made contact with people. At least in the Old Testament. That was their belief, was that in that Holy of Holies was the place where God where people could make contact, or where God would be on earth. That's the whole purpose of the temple. That's for God to make His presence known among the people. But they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You see, the average person couldn't do that. They might could go into that outer holy if the priests were ministering to them. But they could never, not even the priests, could go into the holy holy, only the high priest, and then only once a year. And that's what we're going to read. So continuing on with a description of the temple. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, and really in the Greek it says the first one here, because he's making the play on first and second as he used in first and second covenant. The first one in which was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there is a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, or the Holy, Holy. And it having a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which bedded in the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now there are some people that will quibble and say, hey, wait a minute, that censer, that incense thing, it wasn't inside the holy, it was outside. Okay, and there are various theories to explain why the author said this. One of the most intriguing to me is that in the book of Exodus, which is in the Samaritan recension of the Pentateuch, or the Hexateuch as the Samaritans call it, the Samaritans only ascribe inspiration to the first six books of what we have, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Those are inspired according to Samaritans, nothing else. But in their version in Exodus, they have misplaced that portion that I read to you on the veil and stuck it in another portion of Exodus. And so it might look like to the Samaritan that the incense thing was inside the Holy of Holies just from the placement of where that veil passage is. We don't know that for sure, but some have speculated that since that is the case, that perhaps the author of Hebrews could have been a Samaritan convert. We don't know that. It's just speculation. I still hold out for, I think Apollos wrote it, but but we don't know that, and that's just pure speculation. But at any rate, he has described some of the things. A lot of people will technically quibble with the bed and the manna being inside the ark. They were certainly inside the Holy of Holies, but most authorities will say that only the tablets were inside the ark and the other things were inside the Holy of Holies, but they weren't physically in the ark. But we don't know that either. We're just looking at some of the sources, and if you look in Exodus and if you look in Numbers and you see where these things were, and it says take these into the Holy of Holies, but it doesn't say place them in the ark. So we don't know about that. But enough of that. Let's get to the second part, verses 6 through 10, because this is going to describe the actions of the high priest. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year and not without blood. Now your translation may have inserted taking there and not without taking blood, but the original just says not without blood. Hence, this is one of the places where I would draw the subtitle. Of course, the main title would be the superior sacrifice of Christ. But the subtitle I would then say, not without blood. Because the high priest could not go in without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. And let's just stop right here a minute. I do want to read that portion. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. And we're reading verses 3 through the end of the chapter. In Leviticus 16. Now Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the holy undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for the burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And then he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering which is for himself, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and the altar is out in the outer section, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regards to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, and shall put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times, and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting on the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth after and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat offering of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall humble yourselves and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. And so they did this every year. I'm going to stop there, and we're going to go back. So the picture is that this is the most solemn day in all of Israel history. This is the Day of Atonement. And on this day, people are not to do any work. It is the most solemn Sabbath. And the priest has to go through all of these rituals. Heck, he has to bathe himself twice. you know, in the putting on and the taking off of the garments, and he has to go in, and he has to offer a bull for his own sin and the sin of his family, and then he offers a goat for the whole rest of the nation. Okay? And he's the only one allowed to go into this Holy of Holies, and he can only do that once a year. And this once a year, when he comes out, their sins are atoned for, but as we're going to see here in just a minute, it's their unintentional sins. It's their unintentional sins. And this gets a kind of an uncomfortable place here, because depending on how you read it, Some people say there was no provision for intentional sin in the Old Testament. Okay? But these are unintentional sins. This is that you sinned and you weren't aware of it, but when somebody made you aware of it, then you can offer a sin offering. The sin offering and guilt offering are in Leviticus 3, or 4, 5, and 6. So the sin offering and the guilt offering, if you want some more information on that. The scary part is in Numbers chapter 15, when he's talking about the sojourner. And I'll just read a verse here to you that kind of makes you really want to go back and study the rest of this and say, does this really mean this? So starting in verse 28 of Numbers 15, it says, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, and for him who is native among you and the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now that's scary. That's scary. It says, okay, so if I sin accidentally, and we all do that. I mean, sin, one of the definitions of sin is missing the mark, and we miss the mark all the time. Well, that can be forgiven. But if I say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. According to that passage in Numbers, in the Old Testament economy, there may not have been any forgiveness for that. Now, you can go back, that gets mitigated somewhat in the law and guilt offerings in Leviticus chapter 6. So if you look at that, you really need to do a full study. And I'm not here to tell you that there was no forgiveness. But I am here to tell you that even the Day of Atonement was not sufficient. It was not sufficient even in the Old Testament. And the people know. He says it right here. Okay? So I'm going to pick back up. I'm going to reread beginning with verse 6 and read 6 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 9. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, or the first tabernacle, using the first and second motif, performing the divine worship, that into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking bread, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Okay, so he's talking about, what the author of Hebrews is talking about here is the way into the real holy, because you see, the Holy of Holies that was so holy to the Israelites was only an archetype. It was only a shadow of the things that are to come. In one way they regarded it as the place where God was, but where is God really? I mean, okay, he's omnipresent, so he's everywhere, but he's also, we think of God in heaven. And so the real Holy of Holies is heaven. Okay? The real Holy of Holies is the permanent God. So permanent residence of God. So the Holy Spirit is signifying this, and the author is saying that we understand now by the Holy Spirit something that the Jewish people didn't understand back in the Old Testament times, that the real way in the holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the outer tabernacle is still standing. Or it hasn't been made available to you as long as the outer tabernacle is still standing. Which is a symbol for the present time. Now he's changing from a spatial orientation, the outer and the inner tabernacle, to a time thing, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which he talked about in chapter 8. So, this is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so what he's saying here is that even this Day of Atonement thing that the high priest did in the Old Testament was ineffective. It didn't really reconcile the people to God. It gave them expiation for the sins that they did unintentionally over the last year, and it said, okay, you're atoned for it right now, but shoot, 5 minutes later they were dirty again. Yeah. And in their own minds, in their own consciences, they never really had this reconciliation. They never really had this intense desire to commune with God. They never really had this. You remember Mount Sinai. You remember when they said to Moses, you go talk to God. And then you come tell us what he said. We don't want any part of it, because they were afraid, and because they didn't think God was approachable. Okay? And so this is the whole thing. So I stopped at in verse 9 there. They cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of, and my Bible says reformation, but I'm going to change and say correction, okay, because that's more clearly reflects what the Greek says there. And until it's made right, until the time in which it is made right. And so he said, this is the old economy. This is what the Hebrews dealt with. This is what they had in the Old Testament. They had this sacrificial system that I've already set it up for you. They've got the holy, and then the holy of holies. And in this holy of holies was where God dwelt. But you couldn't go in there. Only one man could go in there. He could only go in there once a year, and then in that one day he would go in there and he would atone. He would perform these rituals, and that would atone for your sins. But the atonement didn't really reconcile you. It didn't really purge these things from your consciences. It didn't really wash you clean. Okay? But, and he said, and these things only dealt with, you know, the minor infractions. They dealt with food laws and this and that and the other, you know, and so various washings and the regulations of the body imposed until the time of correction. And now we go into the third part of the outline, which is where the meat is, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ, okay, so that section right there says, okay, we're starting the new section, and what he's going to do, I'm going to tell you ahead of time before I read it. What he's going to do here is he is going to compare and contrast Christ with the old sacrificial system. That's exactly what he's doing. That's what he's been doing all throughout Hebrews. He's been comparing Christ. He compared him first to the angels, and then he compared him to Moses. Then he compared him to the Aaronic priesthood. And then he compared the new covenant to the old covenant. He compared him to the high priesthood, not just the Aaronic everyday priesthood, but the high priesthood. And he was a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And then he compared the covenants, and now he's comparing the sacrifice of Christ to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in this comparison, there are several ways in which it is similar. Okay? But there's at least four ways. I want you to look for at least four ways here. And James could probably come up with eight or nine, but I only got four. But there's at least four ways in which the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the Old Testament system. And so as we read that, or as I read that to you, I want you to see if you can identify those four ways in which the sacrifice is superior. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and I have to stop here because there are some manuscripts say the good things that are already here rather than the good things to come. And there's kind of a division among manuscripts now. Metzger says to come is probably the real. I have this is Metzger's Greek commentary, textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, where the committee from the United Bible Society has gone through all of the major, at least, variant readings of the New Testament and tried to ascertain which one was probably the original. Okay, and so that's what this little book is. And I say Metzger because he was the editor, but it was really a group effort, a committee of very fine scholars that worked on this. And they say that to come is probably the original, although the commentary that I depend on the most heavily for this said he sure likes the things that are already here better. All right. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so what are the four ways, what four ways do you see from this passage where the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the sacrifice in the Old Testament passage? Just somebody give me one way. It's his blood which is worth more than the blood of the animals. Okay, so superior blood, that's one thing. What else? The tabernacle. He's not going into the earthly holy of holies. He's going into the throne room of God. So he's going into the superior tabernacle, the superior place, the superior holy, if you will, the superior holy of holies. What else? It's one time. It doesn't have to be every year. Once and for all. And what's the one other way? Yes, he's unblemished. Okay. They were supposed to be... Well, they were supposed to be... The goats and the bull were supposed to be unblemished as well. Okay? So, yes, you could say an unblemished human is superior to an unblemished bull or goat. But that wasn't what I was looking for. Sorry, Denise. Thanks for playing. Okay. Come on. What did you say, Perianne? Okay. His thing did something that theirs couldn't do. He just told you back in verse 9 that their offering could not cleanse the conscience. Okay? It couldn't really rectify the people. It couldn't really bring them to God. It was kind of a cover-it-up thing. It was kind of a, we'll say it's okay. But you don't really know it's okay in your mind. Whereas with Christ, it can actually perform that. You can actually be truly forgiven. See? You can be free of guilt. You can have a clean conscience. You can know that Christ's blood has paid it all. Okay? And so it is not without blood. You know, the deal is this. We read that passage in Leviticus. The symbolism is the blood symbolizes the life, and the life of that animal symbolizes your life, which you should forfeit because of your sin. Okay? So, the blood of the unblemished Christ takes care of all of it. Takes care of all of it, and we can be totally guilt-free because of this salvation.
So it's like, saying like, back then, it just covered it and didn't take it away.
Exactly.
Christ covers it and takes it away, right?
And takes it away and wipes it clean. And so you have the... So we'll recap the four things, okay? So first, you enter not into the earthly Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And into a tabernacle not made with hands. It says there right in verse 11. And 12, he entered not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. And then third, he did it once and for all. It's not an annual repetitive thing. One time and it's done. That's something that the old thing couldn't even hope of doing. It was an every year repeated thing. And then fourth of all, he allows you to have the free conscience. And that's where I'm going to stop, and James will pick it back up next week.